Today I'll be reading from 1 Samuel chapter 3, verses 11 through 21, the end of the chapter. This is God's word that came to Samuel after he had appeared to him in the night and called him, "Samuel, Samuel." And the young man replied, "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears." This is also God's word to us today. Then the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I will do something in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. In that day, I will perform against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile, and he did not restrain them. And therefore, I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." So Samuel lay down until morning and opened the doors of the house of the Lord. And Samuel was afraid to tell Eli the vision. Then Eli called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son." He answered, "Here I am." He said, "What is the word that the Lord spoke to you? Please do not hide it from me. God do so to you, and more also if you hide anything from me of all the things that he said to you." Then Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." So Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel had been established as a prophet of the Lord. Then the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, where the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. This marked a significant turning point in the history of the nation of Israel. I pointed out last week that this ushers in something of a new era, the era of the prophets, where God was making himself known by the prophets in Israel. It was a time where God brought revival to the nation of Israel as well. He reestablished the word of the Lord as central in the thoughts, the life, and the faith of his people once more. There's a gracious context for this message. And that gracious context is going to be important because the message that God gave to Samuel is a message that is weighty. It's a message about judgment. I'm sure it was frightening, and in fact it says that Samuel was afraid of this message. He was afraid because it spoke about the judgment that was about to fall on Eli and of his house. Nevertheless, I do want you to hear that message of judgment in the context of grace. They work together to form a gospel message that there is judgment against sin, but that there is also a way of escape from that judgment. It comes through in Samuel in a way that reminded me of Paul's words in Romans chapter 6. "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." I want you to see both that message of judgment against sin that is part of God's holy judgment and the way it fits in the gospel, but to also hear the free offer of forgiveness of sins that comes too. We'll begin with that first part of the judgment that God declares. It comes through especially in verse 13, where it says, "For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile and did not restrain them." Here it's speaking about Hophni and Phinehas' sins and Eli's responsibilities to restrain them. It says that Hophni and Phinehas had made themselves vile before the Lord. And one way to translate that word is also by the use of the word blasphemy. In fact, if you use the ESV, you'll see that they use that word here, that Hophni and Phinehas had sinned by blaspheming. Just what is blasphemy then? Well, blasphemy is a word that describes a sin of our words or our thoughts and actions that speak evil against God. There is an unrepentant denial of who God is and what he has done. It is ultimately the sin of unbelief and of rejecting the grace that God has offered. For Hophni and Phinehas, their blasphemy is demonstrated by their abuse of the worship of God. We've taken time in chapter 2 to meditate on just how corrupt their worship was. The worship of God was meant to be a means of grace. The Lord was showing how there was forgiveness of sins. A sinful people is not able to come into the presence of a holy God unless there is the sacrifice for sins, unless there is the mediation of the priests. But the priests were abusing their position and corrupting that means of grace. They were abusing the people that came, taking their sacrifices away, and abusing the women that came to serve the Lord. Their actions corrupted this precious proclamation of grace. And in doing so, they were leading people astray about the worship of God. They were clouding the way of salvation. They were speaking ill of God himself by the way they treated worship. And Eli sinned as well by not restraining his sons. Eli is a tragic and confusing figure sometimes. Here he is towards the end of his life. He's old, his eyesight has grown dim. And while he had known what his sons were doing, and while he had confronted them and chastised them about that, he did not restrain them. He did not preserve the honor of God's name and the declaration of grace that was in worship. The Lord holds him responsible for this. And I say he's a confusing figure because parents often long for their children to do well and love them so much that they're willing to overlook flaws. So you can kind of understand and sympathize for Eli in this situation. But when he chose to honor his sons, he tragically dishonored God. The weight of responsibility for the leaders of God's house comes through in this area. Not only was he responsible for his children, but he was responsible for the worship of God, for the proclamation of grace that is proclaimed in it. And so he too was trampling underfoot the grace of God when he showed partiality towards his sons. With this in mind, you can understand God's message of judgment. His message is one that is in the response of a holy God to Hophni and Phinehas because of their sins, their unrepentant blasphemy shown in the worship of God. It is shown in Eli's complicity in that, and God's holding him accountable as well. I'm reminded of what God said in the very establishment of the tabernacle worship. Sins of the sins when unholy fire is offered, God says that he will show himself to be holy. This comes through as well in his judgment against Eli and his sons. This is a hard saying. It's hard and somewhat frightening to hear of the judgment of God against sin. But it is an important part of who God is, and because of that, it's an important part of the gospel that is shared throughout all ages. And that part of the gospel is that the wages of sin is death. We tried to communicate this part of the gospel message this week in the first episode of Vacation Bible School. We're using the story of Pilgrim's Progress set in the Old West. And so the first episode introduced to the children a cowboy named Christian. And Christian, by reading the Bible, discovered that he lived in a city called Destruction, and that he had on his back a huge, heavy, miserable burden. Burden that represents what the Bible calls sin. And it's a burden that we all have, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Myself included. The Bible teaches that the wages of sin, the payment for sin, is death. This is because God is holy and we are not, and sin deserves punishment because of that holiness of God. The punishment is death. That being said, I want to remind you that the story of Christian doesn't end there. There's more to the story, and Vacation Bible School will go on in the coming weeks to describe that. And the story of the Bible and the story of the gospel doesn't end with punishment. I'll come to the good news of the gospel in just a minute, but let me also point out that we need to understand this first point. The wages of sin is death. It helps you to understand how you as a sinner can come to a holy God. You can come because the payment for your sin has been made. This is what the cross is all about, is it not? The cross is about how Jesus, the Son of God, became man to suffer and die to pay the penalty that you deserve. And this is glorious, great news, because the only hope of forgiveness that you and I have is that the burden of sins must be rolled away, and it has been by Jesus Christ. That's what Peter is talking about in chapter 2 of his first letter. He says, Jesus, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you are healed. That's the good news, but the good news shines even brighter when you understand the bad news being that all have sinned and that the wages of sin is death. There's one more aspect to this bad news that comes through in this passage, perhaps the weightiest portion of this message Samuel had to give, comes through when he says that the sins of Eli and of his sons would not be atoned for by sacrifices or by offerings forever. They had blasphemed against God. They had been confronted with their sins. They had stubbornly continued on in them. As I said, trampling underfoot the grace of God that is offered in worship. They sinned by blaspheming against God. God had warned that he was about to remove Eli and his descendants from their serving as priests. He'd warned that Hophni and Phinehas would die. Now he reasserts that judgment, that their sins will not be atoned for forever. Reminds me of Jesus' words in Matthew 12. It's a passage that has often been referred to as the unforgivable sin. The unforgivable sin. Listen to verses 31 and 32 of Matthew 12. This is Jesus speaking. He says, "Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven him. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come." As I said, this has sometimes been referred to as the unforgivable sin. Much like the sins of Hophni and Phinehas, it uses the word blasphemy again. And in this case, Jesus calls it blasphemy against the Spirit. It should be understood as a rejection of the grace that God offers in Jesus Christ. Remember, that's what Hophni and Phinehas ultimately were trampling underfoot. They were going about their work as priests, kind of mechanically, for their own advantage, abusing their privilege, or trampling underfoot the grace of God that was offered. And the same can be said in this day of those who reject the offer of the gospel. It could be said that they blaspheme the Holy Spirit. It might take the form of ignoring the warnings that the Scripture gives, ignoring that all have sinned. Maybe you find yourself in that position today thinking, "I'm not all that bad. What's Pastor talking about?" Or maybe you deny the existence of God, or deny the existence of hell and the judgment of God that Jesus speaks of. These types of responses show a knowing, persistent rejecting of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The devotional table talk summarizes it this way: there can be no salvation if the work of the Spirit is knowingly rejected. This rejection reveals a heart so hard that repentance is impossible, as the book of Hebrews says. Ultimately, as Augustine says, it is unrepentance that is blasphemy against the Spirit. This is a weighty passage, one that speaks of the judgment of God in no uncertain terms. And it speaks of those that reject the grace of God. It's a passage that in both Old and New Testament has confused and frightened people throughout the ages. Maybe it frightens you too. I know it does me. There are dark nights of the soul that maybe you've asked this: have I committed the unforgivable sin? I know my own condition. I know the sins that surround me. Am I beyond God's forgiveness? Brothers and sisters, let me respond to that question by pointing you to the context of grace that this warning comes in, by leading you to see that the free offer of Jesus Christ, the free offer of Jesus, is eternal life in him. I do hope that you would understand that first part of the gospel message, that the wages of sin is death. But don't stop there. That's one of Satan's devices to cause you to stop on the thundering and threatening nature of God against sin, and to think that there is no escape. There is an escape. It's the lie of Satan that would have you believe that there is no room for repentance. God freely offers you a way of escape. He offers you forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And that comes through in 1 Samuel chapter 3 by that context of grace that I've been mentioning. It's not in the words of the message, and that's why it feels so weighty. You hear that there is no forgiveness for Eli and for his sons. But that message was in the context of God renewing his word and the life and faith of his people. Listen again to the last verses of this chapter. So Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel had been established as a prophet of the Lord. Then the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. I want you to hear that because it's speaking of God's gracious purpose in raising up Samuel. Even though Israel had wandered from God's word, even though they did what was right in their own eyes, God was gracious. Even though the word was rare, as the start of the chapter describes, rare because the people didn't want to hear it, and because it was a consequence of the Lord removing his word, God graciously remembered his promise and reestablished the ministry of his word so that they would hear and respond. And even though they were wandering far from the Lord, God remembered his promise to send a Savior, that Savior would come through the children of Abraham. And so God graciously worked through his word to preserve that nation, to preserve the people of God, the people of faith, by stirring them up by a message of the gospel. Gospel that is a judgment against sin, but the offer of forgiveness. There's a context of grace that is important to hear. There's a context of grace for you today, too. It is a weighty and frightening message to speak of the consequences of sin, the punishment that rightly falls on sinners. But God has not left all mankind to perish under that sentence of death. He has graciously and sovereignly intervened to bring salvation. And so he has revealed himself to be a God that loves sinners and has provided a way of escape. He has provided his own son, Jesus Christ, to suffer on the cross to take the penalty that we have deserved. And therefore, he can offer this way of escape so that you may be free from that miserable burden of sin. He offers Jesus Christ to you. And that offer implies and even beseeches a response from you. What was Eli's response? When Samuel told Eli all that God had said, Eli responded, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." Here's another place where I say that Eli is a sometimes confusing figure. Most commentaries point out that Eli heard this message of judgment and was submissive to God's word. Matthew Henry even calls it a pious acquiescence. In other words, Eli acknowledged his sin and that of his sons and accepted the punishment as fitting. when the commentators call it an acceptance of that, it has to be about that understanding that these words of judgments are about the earthly consequences of Eli's sins, not the eternal punishment. And so they would interpret it this way, that God removed Eli and his house forever from the priesthood, and that Eli submitted to that. But honestly, I long for something more. I long for a more clear expression of sorrow, not because you can work yourself up to it or because you have earned it, but because Christ has died for you. There is forgiveness. What a glorious promise that is, that with God there is forgiveness of sins. So I'll close this message by asking, what is your response to the gospel? We've seen that the wages of sin is death, that the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you are not a Christian, I want you to hear these words as an invitation to be freed from that miserable burden of sin that we all have. Jesus freely offers to you the gift of everlasting life. I invite you to respond in faith and repentance, to ask Jesus to be your Savior. And he promises that he will not turn away anyone who comes to him by faith. He will indeed take away that burden of sin, give you eternal life. To those of you who have come to the cross, know the joy of that burden of sin rolled away by faith in Jesus Christ. I want to speak to you as well, because there are dark nights of the soul. Even though justified by faith in Jesus Christ, you still sin. There are times when those sins accuse you. And there are times when the judgment of God weighs heavy on your heart. You may even cry out and wonder, am I beyond forgiveness? But here especially, I want you to see Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He bore your sins in his body on the cross. By his stripes you are healed. In those moments when the Holy Spirit convicts you of sin and that judgment weighs heavy on your heart, run to Christ. Remember the cross and the penalty that Jesus has paid fully for you, and rejoice that in him you have received that free gift of everlasting life. Pray that you would see the entirety of that gospel message, that there is judgment that is proclaimed, but is proclaimed in the context of grace. It is proclaimed in the context of the offer of Jesus Christ for you. Let's pray together. Lord, I do pray that the word of God would penetrate our hearts and show us the grace of Jesus Christ that is offered here. I pray, O Lord, that that word would penetrate the unbelieving heart today, that you would penetrate it by your Spirit and change the heart of stone to a heart of flesh, that would run to Jesus Christ and the cross, to run to the risen and ascended Jesus, who is our mediator, and find salvation in him. And Lord, having believed in Jesus Christ, I pray that you would build us up in him. I pray, O Lord, that we would understand and rejoice in the context of grace that shows us that judgment is a real judgment, but that it has been fully paid by Jesus. So, Lord, I pray that you would establish your word in our midst, that you would proclaim throughout the world to to the end of the age that there is a redeemer from sin. There is a way of escape. And that way is through faith in Jesus Christ. For it's in him that we take refuge, and it's in him that we find redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. For Lord, our Savior is able to save to the uttermost those who come to you in faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's respond by professing our faith together using Psalm 130. We cry out to the Lord from the depths, and we even acknowledge that, as stanza 2 says, Lord, who could stand if you, my Lord, marked each iniquity? But you are one who pardons sin, that you may reverenced be. So, as the psalm goes on, we express that we wait upon the Lord. Our hope is in the Lord. Let's stand and sing Psalm 130, Selection A.